I don't know quite what to say about this psalm, to be perfectly honest. I guess we all have favourites when it comes to portions of God's word. And the psalms are a favourite with me. There are other portions of God's word, of course, that I find tremendous encouragement and strength from. But the psalms are particularly near and dear to me. But more importantly, I would think that Psalm 22 would have to be my favourite psalm. It's absolutely brimful with information. I'm staggered to hear that somebody covered the whole Bible in 45 minutes in our announcements earlier. And I sort of wonder what I've been doing here all weekend, just handling a few psalms, if some capable brother can get through the Bible in 45 minutes. But really, this particular psalm is one that can be taken as a study for a lengthy period of time. So my intention today, unfortunately, is to give this psalm no more than just the broad brush treatment. This psalm is a tremendous psalm. So let's read it together and let's think about it as we read it. Let's read it slowly. Let's meditate upon it. Let's take it in, because there is a tremendous amount to be had from out of this psalm. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roarings? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season and not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravaging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of nations shall worship before thee. For For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. What a magnificent psalm. How can you possibly ask for proof that that psalm is messianic? Surely there is no need to substantiate the point of view that that psalm is truly speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross. Here we have a most remarkable situation. Here we are presented with the psalm of the cross. Undoubtedly the psalm that is speaking of the cross of Calvary. The Spirit of God has used David here to give probably the most remarkable picture of our Lord's suffering on the cross, something to the order of 1,000 years before it happened. Right down to the most minute detail, David here is showing us, telling us, explaining it to us, all of Calvary's cross. And there David is telling us of death by the Roman custom of crucifixion, unheard of in the Jewish regime. Surely great proof of the inspiration of Scripture. And so it's with a degree of sadness that I look at Psalm 22, and I find myself somewhat choked up to read Psalm 22, and it's a psalm which to me is very, very precious. And so I invite you to join with me just as we look through this psalm. Just as the stars are concealed by the dawning sun, so are any of David's afflictions in this psalm overshadowed by those of the Lord's. David had his problems. David had his afflictions. But when David looked off to the cross and he saw Calvary, and he looked forward to that great day, all of David's problems paled into insignificance, and David saw Calvary. What a challenge it is to us to take our eyes off our own problems, take our eyes off our own difficulties, take our eyes off the things which are involving us, and just look off to Calvary and see what Christ has done for us there. You know, sometimes it's very necessary for us to take our eyes off ourselves and to stop and pause and look at Calvary and be drawn out because of Calvary. If there's any ground in Holy Scripture like unto that on which Moses stood before the burning bush, surely it would have to be this psalm. Surely it would just have to be this psalm. You recall Moses standing in front of the burning bush, and he was going to walk past, and he thought, no, I will go over and look. And God said to him, take off your shoes, for the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. Take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. And surely the reaction of our hearts as we come in to read Psalm 22 is, take off your pride, take off yourself, put that into the background, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground. Tremendous psalm. I would say that there is no better psalm to claim the title as being messianic than Psalm 22. Now, let's just look at the psalm and analyse it for a little while. you need to really take out your pens and draw a line after verse 21. Because clearly there is a division between verse 21 and verse 22. Psalm 22 is made up of two parts. Actually, I feel almost that Psalm 22 ought to be two psalms. I feel that there are two complete halves. There is the first half, which is the sufferings of Christ, and run from verse 1 to verse 21. But then from verse 22 to verse 31, you see the glories of Christ. In the first portion, there is a clear division again. And the first division comes from verse 1 down to verse 11. And that in those 11 verses, you'll see the Lord's plea in the distress. There he is pleading in his distress in the first 11 verses. But from verse 12 to 21, you will see the pursuers and the death of Christ himself. So you can see that from verse 1 to 11 and then from 12 to 21, there is a division in that section dealing with the sufferings of Christ. And then from verse 22 to 26, you see the praise for the deliverance. You come into that second section, which I like to head up, the glories of Christ. So the first one is the sufferings of Christ, and the second division is the glories of Christ. And commencing from verse 22 on to verse 26, you see this praise for the deliverance, that next subsection. And then from 27 to 31, you see the power of the dominion, shown forth clearly in the things of God. The author of the psalm is clearly David. It is a David psalm. Undoubtedly, David here is speaking as a prophet. As you look at some of the Psalms, you will see that those written by David, you will see on some occasions, he is speaking as an historian. He is looking back into what has happened concerning Israel, and he is speaking as a historian. There are those ones in which you will find that David is speaking as a counsellor, as a guide, as a leader. And David is speaking as a leader to his friends, to his people. Then you'll see other psalms where David is speaking to them as their king. And David is presenting the king psalms. But here you'll find a psalm where David is looking off into the future and David is speaking to them as a prophet. And I challenge you for a worthy exercise to go through the psalms of David and see those ones that he's speaking as his historian, those ones where he's speaking as a counsellor and friend, those where he's speaking as a king, and those where he's speaking as a prophet. And Psalm 22 falls into the prophet category. And you won't find them in any clear-cut order. They seem to be jumbled up. Ezra, in his compilation of this hymn book that we've got in front of us, appears to have put them in an arrangement that is not clear to us, but nevertheless, they do fall within different categories. It's my intention for a little while to go through these various aspects of this psalm. And there are tremendous aspects of this psalm. This psalm can never be exhausted. I remember listening to a man whom I considered to be a giant in the Old Testament. His name was Mr. Squirrel. He's with the Lord. His widow still attends our assembly. And Mr. Squirrel was a giant in the Scriptures. He loved the Lord. But more importantly, from my point of view, as a young man in our assembly, Mr. Squirrel was the man who taught me the Old Testament. He was the man who straightened me up on various things. And he was the man that I used to go to with my ticklish problems, the ones I couldn't solve myself and I couldn't find a writer to help. And Mr. Squirrel was the man that used to turn me around and put me onto the right verse. And you know, I can remember saying to him on one occasion, "Uncle Jack, I wish I had a knowledge like you have of the Old Testament." And he said, "Doug, I've just realised I've just started to scratch its surface. I've just started. It wasn't long after that he went to be with the Lord. And after a lifetime of study in the Old Testament, oh, he loved the New Testament too, but after a lifetime of study of the Old Testament, he could say, I've just started to scratch the surface. I feel like this in Psalm 22. We've only ever just scratched the surface. And I invite you to take it aside and to read it carefully. In verses 1 to 3, I want you to note the request. And the request comes in three parts. The first part is the request. And it's falling into the section that deals with the plea in the distress, the sufferings of Christ. And here you'll see the request. And the first section is in verse 1. Note the strong spirit of adoption. My God, my God. And here the Lord is saying, my God, my God. He's got the claim there that it's his God. And God is inviting you and I to have that kind of a relationship. Not to talk about the God of the Jews or the God of Israel or the God of Jacob or the God of Paul or the God of Peter, but to be able to say, my God. That strong spirit of adoption. The same kind of a spirit of adoption that you remember when the Lord was pushing his way through that crowd and that woman that reached out and touched the hem of his garment. What did he turn around and say to her? Woman? Lady? Madam? Miss? Oh, what did he say to her? He turned around to her and he said, daughter. He got hold of her and he took her right out of the dust, a sick woman grovelling for help to reach out to touch the hem of the garment of a master, and he lifted her right out of that situation and he put her right in his family and he said, my daughter. What a relationship. Have you stopped and thought about that? There he's saying to her, my daughter. I have two daughters and I know something of the relationship between us. You no doubt have children too. And you understand something of the relationship between them. Somehow in your own family, you know, there's things which are just family, aren't they? You know, you don't talk about those sort of things outside to others. They're within the family. And that's where they stay. And there's relationships that are in the family. And God took hold of this woman and he lifted her and he put her right into the family, right into the close circle, right into the very family group. And here, the Lord is saying, my God, my God. There he's got that relationship. And God is inviting you to have exactly the same relationship. My God, thou art my God. Oh, I think there's a tremendous amount to be had in that. Now you'll note that there's a strong cleaving, it's not a request in doubt, but it's a confirmation in strength. If you look at the translation, this actual verse starts off, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's how it actually starts off. It's the same words that you picked up in the Gospels. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And the closing word in this psalm is tetelestai. We'll come to that later. But here we find this Eli, El. And El is the sign of strength. El is the recognition of the strength of God. Eli, Eli, my God, the all-powerful, strong one. Here the Lord is recognizing the tremendous power and strength of the spoken word of God. Oh, I think it's dynamic to thought that God holds. When you can think that the Word of God says that all of the universe and all of this world and all the matter that's in it is just held together by the spoken Word of God. It's just there because He said so. The sheer power of the person when He could say, let there be light, and there's light. The sheer power of it all being held together. And if God was to withdraw His spoken word, suddenly it all spreads out and falls apart. God holds it together by His spoken word, the sheer strength of God. Oh, how stupid it is when we hear some people that defy God and shake their fist at God. God. Oh, I can't understand that. Total misunderstanding. Non-recognition of God Himself. Then the Lord is coming out with why. He's asking that question. And the Lord is asking the question, what's the great cause of God's departure? Here He's being made sin. Here He's being made a curse. Here He's being hung on a tree. Here's the whole significance. And He's saying, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why? There is the total reason. But the Lord had no part in sin. He'd never been anything to do with sin. And this is His first experience into sin. He's being made sin for us. It's being heaped on Him. And He's saying, why? Oh, I don't know. How hard it must have been for Him to face Calvary. Why? Even He asked the question, why? You and I have asked the question of God, why? And not for the same reasons, is it? It's totally different. We ask the question, why? Sometimes we ask the question, why, and we know full well why. We just like to ask the question, we play some sort of a half-baked game with God. And we ask God, why? And we know full well, deep down in our mind, why? Because we haven't lived close enough to Him and we don't know His will. Live close enough to God and you will never ask the question why. Now there's a statement for you to stop and consider. Live close enough to God and you'll know why. You won't have to ask why. It's like instructing a person, how do you know the will of God? When that person doesn't know God. You know God and you'll know His will. You don't know the will of God. I've heard many people say to me, how do you know the will of God? How can you be so sure? How do you know the will of God? If you don't know the will of God, you don't know God. You're not living close enough to Him. And people want to study how do they know the will of God. I say that's a waste of time. Study how you can draw near to Him. And when you know how to draw near to Him, and you learn to love Him, and you trust Him, and you come in close to God, then you'll know His will. But God doesn't teach His will as something separate from knowing Him. It's quite easy to understand. You'll note, why hast? Now the tense of that is interesting to note. It means that it's done. It's already completed. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when He asked the question, knew full well that Calvary's cross was a thing completed in the foreknowledge of God. And Calvary's cross was there for Him and He was going to take it all. It was why hast? Not why are you going to? Why hast Thou forsaken me? Oh, there's a lot more to think about that as you think of the words Thou. My Father, the positive tense there. Of the word, there's not a suggestion of anyone else, it's Thou. It's not the collective word you. You'll note that it's Thou and the significance of Thou. You can see the situation is Father. Then you can look at the situation of the forsaken, the most dreaded penalty of all. Oh, I see a lot in this. I want you to compare, if you would, just for a moment in your mind. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17. We haven't got time to read it. But you remember Matthew 3. If you go through the Bible, I suggest to you that you try and get a grip of what each chapter is about. So that you can say Matthew 1 is about the genealogies, and Matthew 2 is about the birth of Christ, and Matthew 3 is John the Baptist. And so you can go on Matthew 4 and Matthew 5, 6, and you get through the Sermons on the Mount. And you can sit there and you can meditate upon the Word of God if you've got a broad understanding of what each chapter is about. And of recent times I've enjoyed this kind of a meditation of sitting where I'm going, just thinking about a particular chapter and what's in that chapter, what I know about that chapter, and meditating upon it and moving on to the next chapter. And Matthew chapter 3, you recall, is the situation of the baptism of the Lord. And here we find John the Baptist baptizing the Lord. And there we see him coming out of the water, and we hear those famous words in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's where he's heading. And he's starting off through this work of ministry with, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Oh, tremendous comparison, isn't it? Two ends of the road, you might see, as you stop and think just exactly who it is. And of course, Isaiah in his prophecy in Isaiah 53, and from memory I think it's verse 10, where it says, "And it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased the Lord. That wasn't some cynical streak that was in God. But God in his holiness recognised that the penalty for sin had to be paid for. And God is saying that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, because he was paying for my sin. And God knew at the other end of the road was salvation for you and me. Oh, I praise God for Calvary. It's a great psalm, isn't it? We've looked at the first couple of verses. How are we going? I think we'll be here all day. Get ready. This could be great. Note on to verse 4 and 5. The reasoning. By trusting in God, the Lord's people have been saved from all kinds of peril. But the one who had perfect trust was not to be delivered. Not to be delivered. Surely a bitter cup for great David's greater son. Not to be delivered. Oh, we have our problems and we go to the Lord and we put them before God and we share them with God and we ask for his help and his guidance. But here we find great David's greatest son, and he set his places of flint to go to the cross. And he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there is no deliverer. There's no way out. He must needs go via the cross. Oh, I think that when we stop and reason, when within our own hearts concerning this particular chapter, we can be very much humbled because of our sin, Calvary. Look down onto verse 6 and to verse 8. Verse 6, in my opinion, is a miracle in language. "For I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people." There you can see in verse 6 the miracle. No doubt on the cross the Lord saw himself with sin on him as helpless and powerless, and as a downtrodden and unnoticed and despised worm. That was the vision that he had of himself. The moment he had that sin heaped upon him and he became sin because of me, he could say, "I'm a worm. I'm no man. I'm a worm. Totally downtrodden and weighed under by the burden of sin." And there you can see him claiming before God, "I am a worm and no man. A reproach of men." I wonder if you would stop and think of the worm of verse 6. And just compare that for a moment, if you would, with Exodus 3 and 14. And you'll recall the situation in Exodus chapter 3. That's the burning bush episode, isn't it? And Moses is coming up to God, and Moses is taking off his shoes, and he's standing on the holy ground, and he's saying to God, "But Lord, what do you want me to do?" And he said, "Go down and tell them." And Moses said, "But Lord, look, when I go to tell them, the first thing they're going to ask me to do is to tell me what's your name." And the Lord quietly says to Moses, "I am that I am. I am that I am."
The Jewish people for years had referred to the great Jehovah as the I Am. The I Am. And Jesus could say, I am the way. The great I Am. And the Lord said to Moses, I am the I Am. I am that I Am that you people talk about. That tremendous great I Am. That one who flung the world into its orb because of his spoken power. That one who created things, who breathed the breath of life into us, that gave us a soul. That one that you call the I Am. That great omnipotent God. I'm He. That's me. And God is saying to him, I am that I am. Oh, you see a tremendous comparison here between the Son of God being a word and the reproach of men to being the one that could say, I am that I am. What a stoop, what a step from there to there, right to Calvary. Oh, I see a tremendous step because of God. You know, in John's Gospel in chapter 8 and in verse 58, you will find the Lord there saying, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Stop and study, if you would, just some of the I Ams of the Bible. And look at the Lord and see the great I Am. And then you will see something of the magnitude of the gigantic step that he undertook to go from being that great I Am to the stage where he could say, I am a word and no man. An enormous step. Verse 9 to 11 will give you the remembrance. Yes, you've got the request, you've had the reasoning, the ridicule, and now the remembrance. He looks back to that birth in Bethlehem. He looks at that nativity scene and he uses it as a reminder to God that God helped him when he was weak in birth, and now he's asking God to help him when he's weak in death. And he's putting that to God. He's calling it to God's remembrance. Let's hurry on. Verse 12 and verse 15. Strong bulls of Bashan. Many bulls have compassed me about. Oh yes, the mighty one in the crowd. Here you'll see all the people in the crowd. They observe and they show their strength to destroy the Lamb of God. It was Dr. Gill who said, and I quote, if the heart of Christ, the line of the tribe of Judah, melted at it, what heart can endure or hands be strong when God deals with them in his wrath? I cherish the word of Dr. Gill. Look, if you will, into Matthew chapter 27. And there you will see just some of the types that were around the cross. Strong bulls were around the cross, and they were gaping on him. Verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots. There were the soldiers. There were the people that were crucifying him and parting garments and casting lots, gambling at the foot of the cross for his very clothes. And there were the strong bulls standing around. Look down into verse 39. And they parted. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. It was the old... terrible, isn't it? And they just wagged their heads at him. And those that passed by reviled him and wagged their heads and shook him and said, saved others, can't save himself. Look at him. The strong bulls compassed him about. Look down, if you will, please, into verse 41. Likewise also, the chief priests mocked him. Even the religious rulers, the strong bulls in the religious department, mocked him and ridiculed him. And look a little bit further and you'll see the scholastic scribes and elders, and they joined in with the strong bulls and they tore him to pieces too. Go down, if you will, into 49. And the rest said, let be. And there were those that were standing by that said, Let it be. Let's see what would happen. Then down into verse 54, and you'll see the centurion. The one centurion who recognised something of what he was. Yes, the Lord on that day was not surrounded by loved ones and cherished ones that were supporting and bearing him up in his last hour. But to the contrary, he was surrounded by the different types typified there in Matthew 27, as you can see the various types of people that were surrounding him there at Calvary. And the psalmist is looking forward and he's saying, strong walls have compassed me about. They've totally surrounded me. All my people have despised me. They've rejected me. They've stood back. And they've forsaken me. Oh, what a view the psalmist has got of Calvary. And he's looking 1,000 years ahead. I believe that the psalmist has got of Calvary in many ways a better view than you and I have got today. Tremendous view that he had. Yes, he runs on into verse 16 to 20 and he talks about the dogs. Even those of lesser standing, smaller than the bulls, they were there, but they were just as ferocious. There were those who were looking on. My friends, then you'll see in verse 21, the final cry is to be saved from eternal death. The final cry of the Lord, save me from the lion's mouth. There he's crying to be saved from eternal death, the most fearsome of all from the cross. But praise God, the prayer was heard. And thus faith, sorely beaten, wins the victory on that day. And we see that there comes a complete change in the psalm. He was saved from eternal death to rise again on that day. And it could be said of him, he is not here, he is risen. Calvary had its mark. Show me your hands and show me your feet, Thomas could say. Unless I thrust my hand into your side, I will not believe. And what could the Lord say to him? Thomas, put forward your finger. Put forward your hand. And thrust it into my side and be not faithless but believing. Oh, there's the classical illustration of the victory of Calvary. And there in verse 21, the Lord says, save me from the lion. And he rose again. God heard his cry. Calvary was not without cause. Calvary was not without victory. And there we see the psalmist completely change the picture of the situations of the sufferings of Christ, and he emerges into the glories of the Lord. And there he goes forth, completely wrapped in the glories of the Lord, and he reaches up to heights which are beyond our understanding. And there we see the psalmist claim some of the glories of Christ and the praise for his deliverance as he goes on. And he starts to talk about that remnant. And the same sort of thing that was the very words that we spoke about yesterday. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Here we find exactly the same thing. That very remnant in verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. The very name of the Lord. Here it is again. The underpinning thing in the psalm. The very note on which the whole of the worship emerges. From the very victorious situation, he launches into the glories of Christ on the foundation of the name of Jesus. And there he presents that great, magnificent name again before God. Verse 23 to 26 is the redeemed. Yes, you'll see the remnant. You'll see the redeemed. In verse 23 to 26. There you'll see at that point that the spiritual Israel is commanded to bring forth its praise. And the spiritual Israel is asked to bring forth its praise. How can they be of anyone else except the Lord? And I guess that this is the challenge for all of our praise. Is it of God? Or is it of man? Is it of God? Stop and think about it, would you please? Just what's the nature of our very praise? And then you'll see in verse 27 and on to 29, the nation. Look at the New Testament gospel message. for all the nations in those three verses. There we're challenged to remember, then to turn, and then to worship. Don't you see a comparison there with Acts chapter 11? Do you recall Acts 11? Can you run through the book of Acts 2? And as you plod along through the book of Acts, that's where you find that famous verse. And the Christians, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Why were they called Christians? Because they were disciples. They were followers and learners of the Lord. They had turned from their old ways. They sought together to do His will. And they met regularly for prayer and worship. And they were called Christians. And note of the characteristics of those people in Acts 11. Those disciples that were called Christians. And there you will see a comparison between those disciples that had turned and had followed after the Lord and committed their things to God and were found in worship. You'll see the similarity between that and Psalm 22, 27 to 29. They fit hand in glove. And there you can see that the psalmist is looking off to that day. He's seen the crucifixion of the Lord. He's seen the resurrection of the Lord. And he's looking forward to that day, and he's seeing you and I in the picture, and we're returning to him the due worship and praise to which he's entitled. And the psalmist in those few verses has embraced the magnitude of vision which is beyond our understanding. But then he comes to verse 30 and 31. And he looks forward to that coming generation. And there's a sermon to be preached just on verse 31. The words that he concludes with, that he has done this, are the same words that the Lord used on the cross. The words is tetelestai. It means simply, it is finished. And Psalm 22 finishes with that word, tetelestai. It is finished. And they are the exact same words. And some scholars would tell us that the Lord, as he hung on the cross, between the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and the words, it is finished, said Psalm 22. And all that could be heard was the start and the finish. And I could well understand that. How the Lord could have said Psalm 22 as he hung on the cross. Here it seems strange, doesn't it, that we've got the opening words and we've got the closing words. But we don't have the words in between. But David has filled the gap for us. And this last king of Israel has given us the words that we should hold. Psalm 22. Look, would you please, across into Colossians. Just across into Colossians 2. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And look, would you please, at verse 14. Look at verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What does that mean? What does that mean? Let me give you the illustration of what happens. What used to happen was that if I had an ordinance against you, if I had an accusation against you, I wrote it out. And I took it to the man who executed the law of the day, and I explained to him the accusation that I had against you. With that, you came into the courthouse and you were tried. And you were tried and sentenced. And let's assume that the judge decided that you should have had a period in jail. And what used to happen in that day, they would take you and put you in jail. And on the door of the jail, they would nail the accusation that I had made. And there they would hammer it onto the door of the jail in which you were put. And on the door of the jail was clearly what you had done and what you were there, and it was signed by the judge that you're there because of the accusation. And then at the period that you had served, when you'd served out your lawful time, providing they remembered you, it was then taken off the door. And you were taken out of prison, and the judge sat again, entered your accusation, and the jailer stood there, and he said he has served out his time. He has paid the price. And the judge at that occasion would then take his pen, and across the front he would write, Tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished, paid in full, that's what it meant. And at that point he gave it, folded it up and gave it to you. And you put it in your pocket. And you took it with you. And if I ever raised that accusation again, you could produce it out of your pocket and say, but I paid for that. I paid for that. Paid in full, tetelestai, right across the front, signed by the judge. You've got no claim over me. And that's exactly what the Colossian Gospel here is saying. Note it now, with that in mind. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, our sin, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And he took it off the door of my jail and he nailed it to the cross, and God has written across it, Tetelestai, paid in full. Oh, what do you think about that for a psalm? And David's looking off and he's saying, it is finished, paid in full, Tetelestai. And you and I walk out scot-free. My friends, perhaps I've whetted your appetite just for the Psalms. They're great.